In the summer of 1990, I spent 2 weeks in Prague, Czechoslovakia. And oh, I should mention, I'm sorry, that for 4 to 8 year olds, sorry, some parents are going, oh, please say this. If you're 4 to 8, you can go to the children's teaching time. You don't have to, but it's available for you. Sorry for not mentioning that. But anyway, where were we? Czechoslovakia, 1990. Was in Prague for 2 weeks. And really an extraordinary time to be in Eastern Europe. Just phenomenal things going on. If you know your history, in 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. And in late 89, the Velvet Revolution took place in Czechoslovakia, where communism fell peacefully in that country. And Václav Havel was unanimously declared president of that nation. Things began to change just in radical ways. And it was that summer of 1990 that they had held their first elections in like 40-something years in Czechoslovakia. And so the people were very excited, enthusiastic about that. It was really an incredibly energetic time to be in Eastern Europe, and especially in Prague, in Czechoslovakia. Well, we were there on a mission trip. I was with the church, and we were there. My role in this was simply to play guitar on the Charles Bridge, a very historic place in kind of old town Prague. And the idea was play some Bob Dylan, play some Beatles and some Cat Stevens, and they will come. And they did. It was amazing. They were so hungry and thirsting, you know, for Western democracy and for the thing. And even they hear the music, and they would be drawn to it. It's pretty amazing. And so I was no great guitar player, but they heard at least some resemblance of Bob Dylan and began to gather around. And what we would do is we would just simply invite people to come and listen to a lecture by Richard Pratt, a professor at a seminary in Orlando, Florida. Well, one evening on that bridge, an older couple came up to us and began to introduce themselves and ask questions. And a very, I mean, just an incredible couple, very hospitable, joyful. And I asked them what they were doing in Prague, and they said that they were the former ambassadors from the United States to Czechoslovakia. They weren't presently serving in that position. Trivia, you know who was in 1990? Do you know who the ambassador to Czechoslovakia was? Nobody knows. Somebody said, Shirley Temple. Yeah, she's still around back then. You may have seen her just from the little old movies when she was small and had big curly hair. But no, she was an ambassador then. But these folks were telling us all these amazing stories about how their homes had been wired. They were spied on all the time. They couldn't say anything in their home that had to do with, you know, American issues. They had to go out in public somewhere in a remote area to speak privately. Really, under the communist era, it was really, really something else. But as I was thinking about this passage and them, it began to connect, because what an ambassador is, now it's the Czechoslovakia, now it's the Czech Republic and the Slovak Republic, it's been divided. But what an ambassador does is he or she serves as that nation's leading diplomat in some other country, and oftentimes has an embassy and all that kind of stuff. But they are simply representatives who can speak formally for a president or for a nation to another nation. And what we are seeing in this passage, we're going to look at in a minute, in 2 Corinthians 5, is that we're all ambassadors for something. We all are representing something that is the very core of our heart, of our being, that we love. And Paul, the guy who wrote this, is going to say that he was an ambassador of grace. He was an ambassador for Jesus. And what this is calling, if you're a Christian, if this is calling you to, is to consider your role as an ambassador for Jesus, wherever we are. And if you're not a Christian, what we're going to talk about is how this should hopefully not repel you, but invite questions. And hopefully be something that is compelling to you. So, let me read it for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, where the apostle, a leader in the early church named Paul, says, "For the love of Christ controls us, or compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is finding their hope, their life, their eternal safety in Christ, like in the Old Testament picture of Noah and the ark and the flood, those who were in that ark were safe from the judgment around them. If anyone finds their hope from the judgment around us in Jesus as our safe place, as our rescue, then he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Huge phrase. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins or their iniquity against them, not counting it against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, and here's the idea, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's how it happens. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, who had never sinned, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, there's a lot going on there. We can't cover everything. But there are a few questions I do want to ask so that we can understand the heart of this. The first is what Paul assumed about all people. It's about what the writer here would have assumed about all of us and about me. And that is that every human being, whether we know that need or not, we're in need of reconciliation with God. We're alienated from the one who created humanity. And somehow we all know this down deep. Even though I know that there are some, and if you're here saying, I do not believe there's a God at all, I feel none of this guilt that we're talking about. But at some point, some of us, I'd say most of us, have a sense that there is a holy, perfect, righteous God to whom we must give account. And when we realize that we do not measure up as hard as we try, there's guilt there. Now, every world religion, I think it's like 98.8% of the people in the world, affirm there's some kind of a God, and they sense that they are accountable in some way, regardless of how they define that accountability. Paul assumes that. Everyone needs to be reconciled to God. Neighborhood is off of Auraria Road, just south of Dahlonega. And if you drive Auraria at all, you know that it is a well-patrolled street. I mean, there's some places you go around these blind drives, and there are, I think, two churches on that road or a church and something else. And, I mean, almost without a doubt, you're going to see a patrolman sitting in those parking lots. And if you're a patrolman here today, I want to thank you for keeping our road safe. Thank you. And remember me when you pull me over one day on Auraria Road. It's instinctive, though. When I'm driving home or going down Auraria Road, that if I see a car coming toward me with lights on the top, what do? Instinctively. I hit the brakes. Yeah. Even if I don't know how fast I'm going, I just kind of assume that I'm going a little bit faster than I'm supposed to on that road. And for some reason, I just feel like, and then it's the worst when a patrolman's behind you. You ever experienced this? When you're driving along, everything's great and awesome, listening to some tunes, and you're just kind of carefree and really probably driving fairly safe, and you look behind you, and in the rearview mirror, there he is. No lights are on. He's just present. and following you. I mean, you get your speed exactly at 50, and you're trying to keep it exactly between the yellow lines and the white line. And then he turns down another street. It's the relief. You know. We've all been there. That's the way a lot of us feel when we bring up God. We know that He's there. We know that He's behind us. He's present. And we sense to feel this guilt. We sense it. We know it's there, just like we feel it on a rarity road. Well, with that being the case, where does Paul go next? What's the heart of his message? What is the heart of the entire Bible's message? What is the heart of this Christianity thing in the first place? If we're going to boil it down, get it, I mean, really understand the core of it, we can find it in verse 21. I mean, it's here. Paul lays out the core of the message. Verse 21, it's the idea of substitution. And I would commend this to you if you are just seeking out spiritual things, if you are comparing different religious teachings and so forth, that this is the only place that I'm aware of in all of recorded religious literature of all history where there's a teaching that it's not that we earn our way into God's favor, but we must receive our way into God's favor. Meaning it's not that we do something for God. It's that He comes and does what we couldn't do for us. For our sake. For our sake, God the Father, we're reading into this, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who had never sinned. Meaning He took Jesus and this perfect life of Jesus, and the Father had Jesus executed, experienced justice on a cross. On that cross, God was saying, all of my people's guilt, all of their iniquity and sin and rebellion and self-righteousness and everything else, I'm putting upon Jesus. So that all of His life of obedience can then be given to my people, He says. That's that substitution. He was my substitute in life. He becomes a substitute in death. So that He gets justice and I get mercy. That's the great exchange of the gospel that takes place. The heart of the Bible's message is substitution. This week was the NBA's Hall of Fame induction week, I think. It was this week or last. It was very recent. Anybody follow that? NBA, Hall of Fame? Maybe not. Well, one of the guys that was inducted, you may have heard of his name, Karl Malone. Anybody? Anyone? Bueller? He was this huge guy, awesome basketball player for being so big. I mean, so wide, just remarkable. You know, he was inducted into the Hall of Fame this week. And anybody hear what he did with his jacket? They were giving their speeches and everything and talking, and he had his Hall of Fame jacket with him. He looked out in the crowd, and there was this young boy in a wheelchair. And before he left the ceremony, he took off his jacket and gave it to the kid. He said, it didn't fit me anyway. But that's a pretty big deal. For somebody who his entire career has been an all-star, pursued championships, and then risen to the Hall of Fame, to be awarded a jacket and then to give it away. I wouldn't give my Hall of Fame jacket away. I don't think. Jesus gave His away. That's the idea on the cross. He didn't just take sins upon Himself, but He had earned this record. He was the only one that makes the Hall of Fame of obedience to God. And he gives that away, that we can possess that. His righteousness. His record. That's the heart of the Bible's message. And now, Paul's motive for sharing this message, you know, I mean, something like that that is so alien to our concept of church, everything else, because we're so used to thinking, you know, be a good boy and God will love you. We're so used to thinking, what does God say to do? Well, keep the Ten Commandments. Okay, I try. So I'm doing fairly good jobs. So I must be okay. He says, I gave you the Ten Commandments because you couldn't keep them, so you would know you needed Jesus. That was the purpose of them. Whenever I saw a bumper sticker, and if you had this in your car, I'm sorry. You might want to take it off. But the car is on 1M400, is in Dawsonville, at the stoplight there, and 53. And I looked over, and it's a bumper sticker. This thing said, "Keep the Ten Commandments." I was like, "Well, it's a good idea." And I wanted to ask him, have you kept those ten on the back of the car you're talking about there? There should be yard signs in Mississippi where I used to live. It would say, "Obey the Ten Commandments." I guess they were, if you're a Christian and you're going to put that bumper sticker on your car, the next one says, "Go to Jesus." Because if you try to keep them, you can't. You've got to have a Savior. That was the heart of the message that Paul was preaching. And that it's so counterintuitive to the human mind that Paul was actually very glad to share this. His motive wasn't driven by guilt. It wasn't fear of what God would do if he didn't share this message. Verse 14 says that it's the love of Jesus that compels him. The love that he had first experienced from God was the motive that drove him to be an ambassador for Jesus, an ambassador of grace. He wasn't driven with a whip. I mean, we all have things, don't we? We love talking about. If you're a grandparent, Floellen's had some of the grandkids here today, carrying them around, you know, loving it. It was awesome to see that. If you're a grandparent, is it difficult to talk about your grandkids? No, of course not. Unless they're in prison. And then it's still an opportunity to talk about grace, I guess. What's your favorite vacation place? I was in Monongle, Tennessee. Love talking about it. You want to talk about it after the service? I'll talk about it all day. Love it. Great place to go. You know, my favorite hike. We'll talk about it. Easily. My favorite restaurants. Love to eat. You know, it's not hard to talk about that. College football. I'm so fired up. I'm so excited. This is just, it is, it's an addiction, and it's a sin and an idol, and I confessed it. So let's move on. Okay? Well, Paul had this message. His whole life he had thought, "Be a good boy, God will love you." Remember, he was a Pharisee. He grew up a Jew. He had the Ten Commandments. And he would have told you, "I'm pretty good. I do a pretty good job at keeping these things." Until he saw Jesus. And he realized, "I haven't kept the first one. My whole life is idolatry. It's all about me trying somehow to be seen by other people as a good person, or as a smart person, or as an athletic person, or as a rich person, or a good person, whatever it is." And he was completely broken of that. And he said, "What I thought was what God taught is actually the opposite." And I suspect a lot of people here, they're like that. You grow up in church and you think you know what it is. And then one day, wham! Jesus shows up and says, "It is nothing what you thought. It's more about grace than you could have ever dreamed or imagined." So anyway, Paul was driven, we could say motivated, compelled by the love of Jesus. The love that he had received from Jesus through the cross as his substitute. So, all right, how about some practical implications of this? Try to run through them for time's sake. We'll move on through, but you're held captive, so we'll see how far along it takes. All right, practical implications and applications. Very important. Moving on through. Number one, in order to be an effective ambassador, like we're talking about here, I need to exchange my guilt and fear-based understanding of the gospel, of the Bible, and embrace a grace and faith-based understanding of the Bible. That guilt and fear is meant to drive us to grace and faith, to what Jesus has done, and believing that, and receiving the benefits of it. Okay? We got to start there. That's where we got to start. We got to believe verse 18. It says, "All this is from God." All of it. Not most of it. Not a lot of it. If someone is going to be a new creation who can stand before God without guilt and without fear, it's all because of what God has done for us. Now, if we don't receive what God has done for us, if we want to stand upon our own merits, then I'll tell you, there should be guilt and there should be fear. But when we understand the cross and believe that, it casts out guilt, casts out fear. And it makes us a new creation who can live by grace to the praise and glory of God. So, that's number one. Number two is don't judge people based on external appearances. There's some folks that you look at, and they seem to have it all together. They have great clothes. They drive new cars. They've got wonderful homes. They seem outwardly to be all okay and not to really need this stuff we're talking about. But I assure you, it's not the case. Some of you in this room right now are in that position. You know it's not the case. And there's some who you would think are too far gone, too skeptical, too rebellious, too hardened. And you think there's no way that they could really be open to this message. But again, absolutely not. Absolutely not. This message is for all people, regardless of the outward external appearance. I'm just convinced of this. I am so convinced, which is one major reason why I am a church planting type of pastor to start a new thing. Because I am convinced that most of the people who reject the Bible, reject Christianity, are not rejecting the true message of what it teaches. They're rejecting the moralistic, rule-oriented, holier-than-thou type of religion that is not the Bible. That's the Pharisees' religion. That's the Pharisees' teaching. And so I believe that if people who are skeptical, who have rejected this and are hardened, could hear what Paul is saying about the substitution, about the grace of God, it might be received in a different way. But I also am convinced that there are many, many of us who are Christians by profession. I would fall in this category for years, professing to be a follower of Jesus and having a misunderstanding of these things as well. I believe that, I was saved by grace. But I had to almost stay saved. I had to stay in a good standing with God based on my performance. And that's not true either. Grace saves us, and grace sustains us, and grace will lead us home. As the hymn, Amazing Grace, we sang earlier, even described. So anyway, don't judge based on external appearances. Number three, to be reconciled to God is both legal and personal. Here's what I mean. The legal aspect of it is that God has to objectively declare something to be true. That's the doctrine of justification. God says, you are declared innocent and you are declared righteous in my sight. That's the legal, intellectual understanding of the gospel, where our head has to understand that. But there are a lot of folks who understand that in their head, but it hasn't moved down the 16 inches or so, to the affections of the heart. That's the personal. It's more subjective. It's more relational. It's the heart type of thing where we actually have a feeling that has changed about us. And we can't force feelings. I'm not asking us to work up feelings. But if there's no feeling, no affections, then we may need to go back to the thinking process and see how we really understood the message of grace in Jesus. Or am I still living by my own performance or my own attempts to be good? Okay, number four. Remember, for all of us, that at one time, each and every one of us was alienated from God. Great story here. And I have approval of this story, by the way. I have approval. But my son, Schaefer, when he was, I think, 3 years old or 4 years old, he said something that I remember to this day. You don't remember everything your kids say when they're little, That's why some people write those cute sayings down and go back and remember them. I don't remember all that was said, even all the cute things that were said. But this one was great. He said, "Daddy, I don't like babies." I was like, "Really? What? You're always so nice to children like your age." He goes, "I don't like babies." I said, "Why not?" "Babies wear diapers." "Babies wear diapers." I was like, "But it wasn't that long ago that you were in." "No, what are you talking about?" How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. The idea is that, the problem is that once you've been in church long enough, you begin to think you've got the game down. You begin to think, oh, I'm okay because I'm in church. I'm a reasonably decent person. I'm better than some people are. And so we look at people who are not or outside the church, and we look and we say, man, boy, are there problems there. I cannot believe what they're talking about and how they're saying what they're all these. I mean, it's like diapers. Don't we remember? You know, that we are no different. The ground really is level to cross. There is nothing. If anybody should understand troubles and brokenness and sin and needing grace, it's the person who's a follower of Jesus. If we're going to point fingers at the sinner, it's us, right? And we're going to welcome other people to come and receive the same grace that we've received. As Charles Spurgeon said, I'm but a beggar inviting and showing other beggars where to find bread. We can't forget that. That's huge and crucial. And so in light of that, well, I would say this too. I'm going to move on. Number five, that we want to be, and you can't force this, but we want to be a safe place for those who are not Christian, for those who are investigating the claims of the gospel, those who are skeptical, those who doubt. We want to be a safe place. We believe that the Bible can answer or at least hold up to any question we can ask of it. And so ask questions. You know, we believe that the teaching of this Bible fits with reality. It's like a square. We got a square peg and a square hole. The Bible fits in it. It fits with who we are as human beings, the way reality is. It really does make sense, even though the message is completely countercultural to our religious sensibilities, possibly. We want to be safe. If you're not a Christian here today, ask your questions. Stick around, please. Because I want to, number six, I want to assume that you're here, okay? I want to assume that there are people here who are asking questions. I want to assume that they're skeptics. I want to assume that there are people in this place that are willing to listen and ask and get into a conversation. And so we're going to speak directly, like we had today, directly to those who are skeptics. We're going to speak directly to those who've been burned by religion, especially. I want to invite people to participate in this community. I'm not talking about membership, but be part of the community. Come on Sunday mornings. Be involved in our activities during the week. Belong, even before you believe. Check it out. Don't test drive a ministry, test drive the church. I mean, test drive this community and see if what we're talking about is real and is affecting our lives and is changing us. I hope this will encourage those of you who are Christians to bring, folks. Really, I hope it does. But number seven, we're going to structure the community. Structure our church for mission. And here's what I mean. We have an overarching mission statement. It's to glorify God by helping people come alive to the wonder of the gospel. To the wonder of the gospel. The amazing, overwhelming message of God's grace in Jesus. The wonder of what God's done through Jesus. And we're going to accomplish that, we pray, by having three core commitments. One is to be committed to teaching about God's grace. That's the main thing. In all of life, in all facets of the church, have that be pervasive. The second is to have a community that is real, that is honest about our need for grace. We want that community to overflow outside into mission, into sharing this. You know, the story about when Jesus was at a well in Samaria, and there was this woman there, and, you know, she had this past, and Jesus offered her living water. He offered her the gospel. And what did she do? She said, "That's cool. Thanks, man." And she just went on her way. She dropped her water jar, ran to town, and told people about what had just happened to her. Grace is the propulsion of mission. Doesn't mean we all have to share the gospel as like an evangelist or anything like that. That's not the point. What we are going to do, though, is try to structure the community at this point along the lines of three major age and stage groups. We know that just happens this way. We're going to have folks who are maybe, you know, younger, students, married couples without kids, try to have something going on. It won't be real formal or real structured, but, you know, maybe there'll be the thing where, hey, this group is going to Moe's after lunch or somewhere. Hey, or Hoka, you know, go hang out. Or, hey, they're having a movie night at my house. We'll let you know about it so you can connect to people. And other people that you know can connect as well to that community. And here's what can happen. And we'll have three of those groups is kind of the idea right now. But we're structuring them intentionally for mission because we typically hang out with folks that are like us. That's just the way it is. Not always right or good, but that's kind of how it works. We want to create a natural opportunity for mission there. Number eight. Mission takes place organically as we have opportunities to share our personal story of grace. That's it. Mission takes place in an organic, we're ambassadors, just in a normal, organic, everyday way. It's not about knocking on doors and sitting up. That's fine, that's good, there's a benefit to that in some ways, but I like what Marva Dawn says, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. Marva Dawn, in her book, A Royal Waste of Time, I can't explain the title of the book, but in her book called A Royal Waste of Time, she says this. I'm speaking to both Christians and those who are not Christians, okay? We're in two angles on this. Being church means following a way of life. Evangelism, that word might scare you, let's just change it. Mission, being a follower of Jesus, happens as we go about our daily lives. We go to work, the grocery store, to school, to the neighbor's house for tea, or for anything. We live the gospel. It becomes part of us. It's part of our DNA. It becomes part of the fabric of the life of the believer. That grace is so permeated within us that that's what comes out of us. And it defines our personal story. She says, we speak it freely. We incarnate it. We display it. Hear this. We display a joy in following Jesus that invites our neighbors to consider the truth of His life through us. That's where this thing goes. See, the more we're exposed to the grace of God, the more it becomes part of the fabric of our being, and we have a story of grace to tell. We don't say, oh, I used to be really bad, and now I'm really good. It's not that, oh, I used to have a lot of problems, and now I don't. No, you might become a Christian and have a lot more problems than you ever had before. It's not Rose Garden Christianity or anything like that. You can say, I thought that I was a pretty good person until I understood the depth of what my sin really meant. And then I came to grips with the heights and the depths and the width and the breadth of what Jesus did and what that means. The exchange that took place. And that changes everything about a story. A story of grace. So what I want to do is what Paul did at the end, to implore you in the same way Paul implored the Corinthians. I want to implore you to be reconciled to God. It's not a hard sell. It is not a thing where I'm saying, right now, I want you to raise your hand and come forward. Not having that kind of thing. You know? I mean, if you want to receive the grace of God in the gospel and be reconciled to God, today in this context, that's great. I even say on your KIT form, keeping in touch form, write it down, let me know, and I'll follow up with you and talk more about it. But I'm going to pray. Just give you the opportunity if you want to. Okay? And then we will all be ambassadors of grace together. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I'm going to invite folks to pray and those who want to receive your grace even now, that they'll have the opportunity for that. And so if you do, pray with me. Father, I know that my sin and guilt is far worse than I really know. But I'm learning that because of Jesus and His substitution for me in His life and death, that I can know in believing that He did that for me, that I can be more forgiven than I ever dreamed, that I can be more loved than I ever imagined, that I can be more accepted than I could ever think possible. It's all because of what You have done, God. And so be My Father. May I know You as a son or as a daughter, and rest in Your grace. If we pray through Jesus, unto new life. Amen. We're going to have our baskets go around. Now, this offering part is those who are committed to Creekstone. There's no obligation. If you'd like to, please. We definitely support it that way. Also, please put your Keeping in Touch forms in the back as well, and we appreciate that. Thanks so much.